Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. Everybody knows someone who is just like their mom or just like their dad, but not necessarily in a good way. It might just be an annoying laugh of your cousin, just like your aunt or something. But it could be more serious. It could be an anger problem. It could be an alcohol problem. It could be an immoral lifestyle. And we see a sin repeating itself generation by generation. But then we also see times when somebody grew up with a bad example, and then they're nothing like their mom or dad. And they live a very victorious life. In 2 Samuel 13, we see two of David's sons who imitate, in fact, even exceed their dad's worst moments in two key areas. One is uncontrolled lust, and the other is premeditated murder. And then finally, we see that they also, there's a repetition of history in the irrepressible grief that follows those imitations. And the question that we have is, because it becomes very personal and we see examples, how responsible are we for the sins of our kids? How responsible are we when we see our kids growing up, whether they're godly or ungodly, because we've got this burden upon us? And however we conclude that question today, we will see this in this passage, that somehow bad examples make it easier for our children to fail spiritually. It somehow at least makes it easier. Verses 1 through 5 tell the story of David's son Amnon. And if you're with us for the first time, just to kind of review, this is just following the previous two chapters describing David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba and then murder of her husband Uriah. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. So it's actually a half-sister, same dad, different mom. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, that is, frustrated in lust, for she was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimea, David's brother. So it's a cousin. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." And love here is being used loosely, as it often is in our culture of lust, love. Here's shrewd Jonadab's advice. "Go to bed and pretend to be ill. When your father," that's David, "comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" This is kind of one of those stories where you see it's not going to have a good ending. Tamar is young and beautiful, the little sister of Amnon's little half-brother, Absalom. Good looks ran in that family. When we were first introduced to David, it says he was a handsome guy, and we'll see later in the story, Absalom was a good-looking son. He had a beautiful daughter, and he has a beautiful little sister. She was a virgin, which was synonymous then with being unmarried and untouched by a man. She was pure. She was eligible. She's the pretty king, pretty daughter of a king. And she's clearly off limits to Amnon's affection because she was his half-sister. In those days, marriages between cousins were quite normal and accepted. But according to Leviticus 18, marriage to a half-sister was forbidden, even though, based on something later in this chapter, we'll wonder whether it was being enforced or not. He's frustrated in his lust for her. That lust is obviously Amnon's responsibility, but we can't help but realize that This follows the spiritual debacle of David's uncontrolled lust for Bathsheba, who, when he saw her bathing from his rooftop, he didn't put aside the lust. He pursued it. He inquired about her, found out she was married and unavailable, but that didn't stop him, and he pursued her and committed adultery. Now we find the same trait in his son. We're in a struggle. When we're in a struggle with our lust and longings, do we have the spiritual sensitivity to realize that if we fail to address what we're thinking or feeling at that moment, that not only are we endangering ourselves of what might become of our thoughts or actions, but actually we are giving up spiritual ground that can affect in some way our ability to model or teach our kids. Over the years, when I'm tempted with lust, I've tried to remind myself of this passage in Exodus that is both assuring but also kind of troubling about this issue of the impact of our example. Exodus 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's very reassuring, by the way, isn't it? But yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children, grandkids, for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations. And that troubles me and is meant somehow to be a warning that what happens within me can somehow make it easier to be repeated. Does it mean our children are doomed to repeat our sins? Don't think so, because it's not always true. And you see those who resist and overcome and do not repeat their parents' mistakes. But somehow it seems that it becomes easier to sin the sins of our parents. And if we do sin the sins of our parents, then we face many of those same consequences, and it can repeat. So we are warned by this truth. Amnon, it says, became ill in his lust because he was spiritually ill in his soul. And we'd love to just leave him in his spiritual misery. But there comes along an accomplice who actually facilitates his sinful heart. Jonadab, what do you think of him? First cousin, son of David's older brother, Shimeah. And he concocts a way, when he finds out what Amnon's upset about, he concocts a way that Amnon can get alone with Tamar. I don't know what he thought would happen. Maybe just seduce her or something. But we have to ask the question, did somehow Jonadab care that much about Amnon's happiness? Not likely. Jonadab cared about Jonadab. Amnon was David's firstborn son. He was the crown prince. He would be the next king. And so what we really see here is that Jonadab is trying to ingratiate himself to the next king, get a good position for the future, because, as verse 3 says, he is a very shrewd man. He's a political opportunist. And we also learn from him that our sinful heart can always find support. If you want to do something that's wrong, you'll find somebody on your side. You'll find someone to encourage, but just beware that if someone's encouraging you to do something which you in your heart know is wrong, it's a selfish person with a selfish agenda, and it can come back to bite you. Notice how Jonadab goes about it. He appeals to Amnon's pride. Why do you, verse 4, the king's son? Do you know who you are? I mean, you're the king's son, for crying out loud. Just, you get what you want. And we learn that a sense of entitlement put together with our own natural lust is a very dangerous combination. I mean, our sinful hearts are bad enough, but now you put a sense of, I deserve, with that. reminds me of Queen Jezebel. When Queen Jezebel found King Ahab pouting over the fact that he tried to buy Naboth's vineyard, that's a later generation, but he tries to buy Naboth's vineyard, and vineyard says, I'm not selling. Jezebel goes to him and say, Ahab, what's wrong with you? You're the king. And they together concoct a plan, or it's Jezebel's plan, I guess, really, that you just make some lies up about Naboth, get him before the court, and then you condemn him to death. They did that. He was dead. Ahab got his vineyard. Entitlement. We have voices in our head that tells us we're entitled to certain things. After all, we are a certain position. We have money, or we have skill, or just anytime you have that sense of I deserve. See, David acquired entitlement. He didn't grow up with it. David grew up the littlest brother and a shepherd boy. If he had just stayed growing up in that home, he wouldn't really have understood what privilege was. His role model would have been his dad, Jesse, who lived his whole life with his mom. One man, one wife. But he became king. But with the privileges and blessings that God gave him, there snuck in this sense of entitlement, because now his peers were other kings who had many wives and mistresses. And sure enough, David did too. He acquired entitlement, a sense of entitlement. Amnon observed and inherited that same sense. And just as privilege somehow changed David, privilege had really changed Amnon. As we advance, succeed somehow in life, it comes with a little sense of privilege. That's the danger. And have we considered how an improved status of some kind can be a spiritual danger, regardless of what we meant to do? And have we considered how careful we have to be that with our advancement, we do not bring spiritual danger into our family, and to guard against that wholeheartedly? So what will happen when Amnon gets Tamar alone? If you've ever seen an accident develop in front of you and happen, but you couldn't do a thing about it, that's kind of the feel you get as you read this. Dad, can I'm feeling sick, you know? Can my sister Tamar come and bring me something to eat? Let her prepare the food in my sight so I can watch her. Really? So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. David, really? He's clearly naive. Or is it possible that his judgment was clouded by favoritism for the next king, his number one son, the crown prince? But in his gullibility, David unwittingly becomes an accomplice to what's about to happen. Verse 8, so Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight. See the repetition of that thing in his sight, watching, lusting. Made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread. But he refused to eat. I mean, Amnon had just set this scenario up so he could watch her. He wasn't sick. He wasn't hungry. And he came to a tipping point in his lust. There's a tipping point in any temptation to lust, anger, greed, whatever, where at some point it kind of goes over dead center and we just don't care. We're going to have what we crave. He refused to eat. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom. It must have been a two-room suite or something in the palace. Bring it to my bedroom so I may eat from your hand. So Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. She's innocent, unaware of what's happening. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, "Come to bed with me, my sister." Somehow in his obsession for her, he maybe fantasized that she will be as interested in him as he is in her. But what if she's not interested? Verse 12. "Don't, my brother," she said to him, "don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where would I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. He addresses her as sister. She addresses him as brother. Both of them knew just how wrong this was. And in her desperation, she appeals to him on four grounds. "This shouldn't be done in Israel." She protests on spiritual grounds. "We are God's people, brother. Stop it." And then she protests on personal grounds. "What about me? I mean, do you care about me at all? Stop it." She protests thirdly on logical grounds. "What are you thinking? What's this going to do to your reputation? It'll be ruined. Stop this." Fourthly, she appeals, just kind of a last-ditch effort, I think. "Speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you." Maybe she was just trying to buy time. Because really, they weren't supposed to, in terms of the Old Testament law, be married, but maybe that's where we wonder if that marrying of a half-sister was being enforced or not, but she is maybe grasping at straws. But Amnon was stronger and forced her. As we study this 3,000-year-old story of sexual violence, it's kind of ironic that yesterday a mainstream movie opened that glorifies sexual violence. The movie Fifty Shades of Grey was shown 14 times in Saukville yesterday. Ticket demand was so high. At a time when there's rightfully a cultural push against domestic violence, the NFL or whatever, isn't it ironic that millions are filing in to watch a movie that depicts, from what I understand, somewhat positively trying to depict sexual domestic violence? I guess the good news is that there's many millions more who will refuse to be polluted with these satanic ideas and images. It calls to mind, though, also the power of example. Do our entertainment standards as parents affect the entertainment standards that our kids will have? How could they not? And tendencies of kids are always, if dad draws a line here, then try to go over the line. So, warning of being careful. Now what? The deed has been done. And as we keep reading, we find Amnon's true depravity and disgusting nature even more obvious in his response after. Verse 15, "Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred." In fact, he hated her more than he had, quote, loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." Can't even use her name. So the servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. It's painful to read. Sexual abuse is a tragic and depraved violation for God's plan of a very good and beautiful thing. And we weep with Tamar and with anyone here today if you've been a victim of sexual abuse. She tore her robe and put ashes like a widow would do, even though she had never been married. She is carrying the shame of a victim. He, on the other hand, his desire turns to hatred. Why? I think he carries the shame of a perpetrator. Like he's repulsed at himself for what he's done. And she says, strangely, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me. What is that about? It seems that somehow in the culture, she felt that even in spite of this crime, her life prospects would somehow be better if she was actually married to this man than to have lost her virginity and had no marriage prospects. Seems crazy to us, and I just have to wonder if it's like sometimes victims of abuse or sex trafficking or whatever have confused and conflicted thoughts about whether they should even try to get away or what. Amnon wanted nothing to do with marriage. This was all about self-gratification. Go away, bolt the door. Sinful sexual pleasure never brings satisfaction. That's why we pursue it. Never, never brings satisfaction. It always creates more misery, like a drug user who hates him or herself for what he does. When we abuse the gift of sexuality, we hate ourselves, hurt others. He lashes out at the one he used because immorality creates victims and it creates shame. This whole tragic episode began with lust. Simple but uncontrolled lust. Not uncontrollable lust, uncontrolled lust. A popular term these days is sexual addiction. I understand there's a physiological or psychological reality to an addictive process. But to speak of ourselves as somehow powerless is just wrong. Pastor John Piper wrote an article about the temptation of pornography today. It could be applied to any area of temptation, though. He said, if somebody held a gun to your head when you were tempted to view porn, you'd stop. Okay. And likewise, if somebody offered you $1 million to stop as you were about to view porn, you'd stop. So he says it's not that we don't have self-control, it's that we need some motivation greater than our attraction to sin. And using those two illustrations, we could try to battle temptations like that with simply the warnings of what happens, you know, kind of the gun to your head kind of a thing. There is some motivation there. That's, I think, a limited motivation. I would prefer to think of the second half of his illustration, the $1 million, because we will be strengthened to battle that or any other sin when we realize the wealth of what God is offering us instead of what we are pursuing. Psalm 27:4 talks about replacing cheap desires with desires for God, I believe. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after. One thing. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Who wrote that? David. David said, there is one thing that I really desire. This is the focus of my life, to enjoy God's beauty. If he wrote this before his lust for Bathsheba, then clearly there had been a spiritual slide somehow to ignore this truth. If he wrote it after, this is perhaps what he learned. But the key to doing battle with our temptations is not just thinking of how we're going to face our enemy, Satan, or our flesh, or whatever. Overcoming temptation is about replacing our desire for whatever with a desire for closeness with God. Because no false pleasure can compete with the true pleasure of being in the presence of God, being in the fellowship with God, knowing the peace and assurance of God, knowing the worship of God. Nothing can compete with that. So do we have, are we nurturing an enjoyment of God? And in terms of example, would our children or any who follow us say that mom enjoys God? Dad enjoys God. Not do they go to church. Not do they give their time or money, but do they enjoy God? You see, our task as parents spiritually is not just to model resisting sin. Don't do this. Don't do this. There's only limited power saying, don't do this. It's a bad example. I mean, it's a bad result. You don't want to do this because the temptation has such power and it's such attractive and the whole world system is designed around it. Limited power to say, no, don't do this. Resist sin like me. But there is much greater power if they see someone who has learned to walk with and enjoy God and becomes an attractive, stabilizing, peace-giving, exciting way to live. The story shifts from Amnon to Absalom in verse 20. And from the uncontrolled lust to what will become a premeditated murder. Her brother Absalom said to her, the full brother, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman she did not marry, that is. When he says be quiet, he's not saying it's no big deal. He's just saying, we're going to keep this in the family. He's your brother. Not like that's okay. But we're going to deal with this in the family. We're not going to go before the courts here. Don't press charges. And that phrase where she says, don't take this thing to heart, is actually a Hebrew idiom or a way of saying there's going to be a different outcome. This heart, what looks like this is the way it's going, it's not going to go that way. In other words, he is saying, sister, I'm going to deal with this thing. It won't always be like this. Bide your time. Be quiet. I'm going to handle it. I'm not saying he's doing it right. I'm just saying, that's what he's saying. So that's how Absalom responds. How does David respond? Verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. That's it. That's all. What do we want to hear from David? That he's going to stand up and deal with the son who has raped his daughter. But David only gets mad. David only fumes. Just the parent who just gets mad doesn't actually do anything. Did David realize, perhaps, that Amnon has simply done essentially what he did? Is that the reason for his silence? Using sex for your own gratification and sending him home. That's what he did to Bathsheba. Sent her home. Amnon does that. Sends Tamar away. You see, guilt about our own sins can make us passive. Hesitant about addressing sins in our children. And I just wonder if sometimes when you see a susceptibility to certain sins following in generations and generations? Is it that as moms and dads we hesitate to teach or discipline or address sinful tendencies when we've got them ourselves? I mean, how are you going to teach, how are you going to feel confident to teach financial contentment and financial discipline if you don't have financial contentment and financial discipline? How are you going to feel confident to teach, you know, self-control in what you eat, what you drink, and if you don't have control in what you eat and what you drink? How are you going to teach that God's a priority in your life if God's not a priority on the calendar? You see how hypocrisy kind of holds us back. The sad thing is that by this time, David had indeed dealt with his sin. He had come clean, he had confessed, he had experienced the forgiving power of the grace of God. He could have addressed it. He would have the spiritual authority to address it, but for whatever reason, he didn't. And I think the message to us is that if no matter what has happened in our, whatever we have done in our past, no matter how bad of an example we've been, if we've addressed it, if we have experienced through confession the repentance, the transformation, we have the spiritual confidence to address things in our own family, especially. But we cannot be passive. Verse 22, what's on Absalom's mind? Absalom never said a word to Amnon. Really? Either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Now, just kind of read between the lines. He doesn't say anything, but what's going on? He hates him. What happens when you have bitterness in your heart? Does it just kind of fade? No. If you're holding bitterness, you can say, oh, no, I don't hate him. No, I don't hate him. But their name comes up and you feel all this rush of emotion. Yeah, you hate him. It doesn't go away, it percolates. He doesn't say anything, but you know he said, be quiet, we're going to deal with this. Here's his plan. Verse 23, 2 years later, well, that's a long time to hold something, isn't it? It's a powder keg. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. So Absalom has property up there, 12, 15 miles away from Jerusalem. And it's sheep shearing time, which was a standard time to have a big party because now you got your sheep shearing, everybody's together and working together. And he invited all the king's sons to be there. See what's happening? Absalom, verse 24, went to the king and said, your servant has had shearers come. You know, it's that time. Will the king and his officials please join me for the party? No, my son, the king replied, that's David, all of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you. Sounds just like a parent, right? Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Amnon said, well, if not, that is not you, Dad, please let my brother Amnon come with us. Make sure Amnon comes. The king asked him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and brave. Here's another accident about to happen. David is again gullible, I guess. It's kind of a shrewd move by Absalom to hide his intentions. He invites everybody, including Dad. You know, everybody's going to be there. But I think Absalom knew that for whatever reason, Dad wouldn't come. Dad maybe never came to his parties. Maybe Dad didn't like to leave Jerusalem, something. Then he pops the question, says, you know, well, if you can't come, you know, can Amnon come? You know, kind of like, he's the crown prince, you're the president. President can't come, you invite the vice president. Can Amnon be there? And not knowing what he's really saying, David says, sure. And Amnon has given orders, and a cycle of vengeance continues. Verse 29. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. You can just imagine the big party, and suddenly these guys get up and attack Amnon and probably with swords, kill him. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules and fled, assuming maybe this is a total massacre going to take place. Mules were kind of reserved for kings and kings' sons, and everybody takes off. So we've seen the cycle of uncontrolled lust. We've seen the cycle of premeditated murder. Now we see the consequence, the cycle of irrepressible grief. While they were on their way, that is the king's sons running back, riding back, the report came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. It's not true, but that's how the first report comes. The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all of his servants stood by with all their clothes torn, reminiscent of Job, who indeed did lose all of his children. But the message comes, and he is weeping over the fact that he looks like he has lost all of his children. He begins to feel what Bathsheba felt, perhaps, when Uriah was killed. Don't know if this was falsified intel, that Absalom had planned all this so that David would hear, all your sons are dead, and then later on we'll find out just Amnon is dead, then he'll be able to take it better. It would make some sense. Verse 32, he finds out the truth. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, remember him? My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister, Tamar. My lord, the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. He's always right there as an opportunist, right? You know, Amnon used to be his guy because he thought he was going to be privileged somehow in Amnon's reign. Now Amnon's dead, so he shows up and he's going to be the good guy for David, the currently reigning king. Meanwhile, verse 34 says, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill. Jonadab said to the king, see, the king's sons are here. It's happened just as your servant said. Aren't I a great asset to the kingdom? By the way, we never hear of Jonadab ever again in the scripture, and we don't really miss him. But as he finished speaking, verse 36, the king's sons came in, so they all show up, wailing loudly. The king too and all of his servants wept very bitterly. So though they're not all dead, Amnon, the crown prince, is dead. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But David mourned for his son every day. And I think it's referring to mourning for Amnon. He is now understanding the incredible hurt that comes when someone is taken by murder. And two of his sons are criminals. One with a sex crime, the other with murder. One killed the other. And yet, as parents we understand, David still loved Absalom. Verse 38, after Absalom fled and went to Geshur, about 100 miles north, just outside the extent of the kingdom from that direction, he stayed there 3 years in exile. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So eventually, with time, he's grieved, he's over it, and now he's going, but I've lost my other son. Because he's a criminal, he's wanted in Jerusalem. Sin always looks like pleasure, but always ends in grief. The great deception. So whatever we are seeking, when we look for pleasure and happiness outside of God's will and obedience, it'll not only fail to bring us what we think it will bring us, it will bring with us damage to our own soul and often to those around us that we love, including those around our dinner tables. So we read and we ask ourselves the question, was this all David's fault? Because we're really wondering if some of our children are failing spiritually, was that my fault? Maybe it's the wrong question. Maybe the question is, what am I responsible? Starting now, what am I responsible for? Let's go back to the truth we looked at before. Somehow, it's easier for our children to sin our sins. And so we are warned. Generation after generation, our children would find it easier to sin our sins. But this has to be laid alongside another truth. Ezekiel 28 says, "The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them." Clearly the question, what am I responsible for, is I am responsible for the example I am. I'm responsible for the examples I follow. That's what we know for sure. As an analogy, some of you have come to that stage in life where you give the car keys to a young driver, just gets their license, and off they go down the road by themselves. Who's responsible for whether they drive safely? Well, the law will hold the driver responsible. They now have the license, and they are responsible for whether they are safe. Now, there's other factors we know. I mean, the road and weather conditions and safety of the car condition, and if there's another companion in the car, that can definitely be a factor. But we know that there's a key influence that goes with our child, and that is we trained them. Some of you have done those 30 hours with your kids so they get their driving experience. I've done that 6 times. So I know that I bear some responsibility in how do I train the driver. And even bigger than my training would be my example. How do I drive? Do I routinely speed? Am I annoyed when I see police alongside the road doing exactly what they're paid to do? Do I text while I drive? It can all impact a young driver, but ultimately it will be the 17, 18, 19-year-old driver's fault, held responsible, if they drive unsafe ways. We see it works together. On the positive side, let me share a positive example from Timothy in the New Testament. And that's the issue, that we choose who it is that will influence us. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, 2 Timothy 3:14, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." Who's that? Well, he says, "And from how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." There is no one more important to our kids' spiritual life and development than we as parents, is it? And that didn't go back to Paul. That's infancy. Well, who was that? Timothy must have had a perfect home, right? Well, actually, go to chapter 1, verse 5 of 2 Timothy, and you find out that he had a godly mom, Eunice, and a godly grandma, Lois. And he had a dad who was an unbeliever. So in this case, it was Timothy choosing who it would be that would influence him. And he chose mom and grandma, because they're the ones who taught him the Holy Scriptures by which he came to know Christ through faith in Christ. Timothy had a choice, and then when he followed the good example that he had from one of his parents, God brought along a male mentor for him as well. Paul, the apostle, trained him up. And off he went because he chose whose example he would follow. Amnon could have followed David's repentant state. But he chose to follow his dad's sinful state. And frankly, that's where any kid growing up in a Christian home or not knows that every dad, every mom has good traits and bad traits, right? And you have to choose. If you're a young person, are you going to use your parents' weaknesses, bad examples, as an excuse? Well, dad does it. That's an indication of your heart. Or are you going to choose to sift through that and say, don't want to be like mom like that or dad like that, but I'm going to follow them in this. Amnon had that choice. He chose to follow the bad example. And there's this process we see then that you go from infancy to childhood to the teen years to the young adult years, in which the accountability for how you turn out kind of shifts, you could say, right? Because if you're a toddler, you know, mom and dad are responsible for your obedience. But then a little bit less and a little bit less, it's mom and dad, and a little bit more, it's God. Till you come to the place where Timothy, as a full-grown adult, of course, Paul says to him, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Timothy got no more excuses. We don't even know if his mother and grandmother were around at this time. It really didn't matter because, Timothy, you're grown up now and Scripture is your guide because God is talking directly to you. And that's why we have the Word of God and that's why we're here today. And so if you, as a young person, you've been coming through these stages, just realize that it doesn't matter what example you had growing up because you are gradually becoming completely accountable to God Himself who will guide you through the Scriptures. And the Scriptures will do this. They'll teach you the right way to go. And then when you get off into the ditch, it'll rebuke you and say, you don't want to do that. And then it's going to correct you to help you get back on. And then it's going to train you in righteousness so your life will be different. So the question, who is responsible? We ought to say, I am. We are. Whatever my state is right now, whatever has gone past in the rearview mirror, whatever my companions would be, whoever I listened to in the past, I am responsible for God to be the example God meant for me to be for those who follow and to follow the example that I know God wants me to. Let's pray. Lord, it's a heavy burden to be a parent. And it sure is a tough road to be a child growing up today. We know that we live in a world in which Satan influences and confuses us with values and choices and ideas that gradually can turn our hearts from what we know is truth and turn our hearts from you and turn our hearts from what we know is right. And so, Lord, make us all to be tender and focused spiritually upon you and your word. Thank you for the good examples that are all around us. Thank you for a church family that serves to give those kind of examples of Christians who struggle and grow and fail and come back and experience your grace. Lord, we realize this has not been a call to perfection, but a call to confession and repentance and transformation so that we can glorify you together, the generations that follow us, learning from one another, that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.